Heavenly Father, Lord, we think of our sin, and we thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, bore our sin upon the cross. And Lord, we thank you for this text, which so clearly exhibits to us the superiority of the new covenant and all of the blessings that we have under it. Lord, we pray that we will be a people of the new covenant, that we will be a people who do not fall back into dead works. We pray, Lord, that everyone here's conscience will be purified so that they might serve the living God in truth and through your Spirit. And Lord, when we speak of the Spirit, we pray that your Spirit will be among us this morning. And Lord, that we will not hear of a poorly prepared lecture, but God, that the power of your word might show through my efforts, and that your people might hear and believe the truth. Lord, we pray for Jim and Jan Ruff, our missionaries. Lord, we thank you for the many years that we have supported them. We pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen Jim as he is teaching at the ABWE and training younger missionaries and new missionaries to go onto the field. Lord, we pray that you would allow his mind to be particularly nimble and keen as he teaches. And Lord, we pray that you would be with him as he serves in his local church. Lord, we also pray for John Leopold, who is in charge of our county. Lord, we thank you that he has been your means to continue the peace of the church at the local level. Lord, we pray that you will bless him. And Lord, we pray that you will teach him the gospel and remind him of it if he does not know it. And Lord, we pray for Dayspring Presbyterian Church in Linthicum. Lord, we pray for Mike Horrigan as he is preaching this morning. God, might he be mighty in your word. And Lord, might hearts be changed and converted because of his work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anne Rice is an author who is most famous for writing gothic novels about vampires and for writing sadomasochistic novels under a pen name. About 10 or 12 years ago, she returned to the Roman Catholic Church of her youth and professed herself to be a Christian. And as part of her return to Christianity, she wrote two fictional novels about Jesus as a young boy and Jesus as a young man. She wrote some books about angels and her own spiritual journey. And by the way, I'm not recommending that you read any of her books for entertainment. Her earlier books are openly satanic, and the newer books are doctrinally confused, heterodox, and often unedifying. But I wanted to read you something written by Anne Rice on her Facebook page this week. For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ, as always, but not to being Christian or being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. Now, we could spend weeks shifting through the theological issues in her quote and the problematic response of evangelical Christians to her conversion. But I find her fundamental reason most fascinating. Her fundamental reason for separating herself from Christians is that my conscience will allow nothing else. Anne Rice looks within herself and finds a moral guide that must be responded to. Her conscience requires that she publicly separate herself not only from the Roman Catholic Church, but also from churches like Andover Baptist Church. For her to live in integrity, she must reject the moral teachings of all Christians and even the very identity of being a Christian. And to be clear, Mrs. Rice's new books contain quotes from godly evangelicals like D.A. Carson and the Church Fathers. And so she's not merely rejecting the Roman Catholic Church, but she is rejecting all Christians. She wants nothing to do with people who self-identify as Christians. And I suspect at the end of the day, she wants something to do with the Jesus who is described in the Bible and who now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so let us come to our text. And the reason that I have brought Anne Rice up is because our text today and the argument within our text is about the conscience. And so we will discover how important it is, and how it functions, and how it might be purified. So open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 to 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now allow me to summarize the argument of in our text, because our author is making an argument. And his argument is that in the Mosaic Covenant, there was a complex set of laws and rituals and holy things and a holy place, and that none of those things perfected the conscience. But after the time of Reformation or the time of Jesus Christ, our conscience can be purified from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Now, our author is assuming that his readers have a developed doctrine of the conscience. And we should know from the quote that I read from Anne Rice that she also has a developed doctrine of the conscience. And I suspect that all of us here today understand something about the conscience. But if we're going to understand our text, and if we're going to understand what it is that our author is communicating to us, we must share with him the same doctrine of the conscience. Now, what is a conscience? The conscience is the created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. And the authority of the conscience comes in that the conscience tells us, when the conscience is rightly functioning, what it is that God thinks about us. And so again, the conscience is a created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. The conscience is the court of the human heart. It is here that the human heart weighs and considers what is right and wrong, and what is proper and improper, commendable and deplorable. And the standard of judgment is not merely what we've picked up from our parents or the internet or our friends, but God's law, or the work of God's law, is planted in our hearts so that every human being has some sense of what it is that God thinks about them within their hearts. Now, the definition that I've given to you, I've developed from reading a chapter in a book by J.I. Packer, and so it comes from the Puritans and Thomas of Aquinas. And so let us go to the Word of God and make sure that Thomas and the Puritans knew for sure what they were talking about. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn back there from Hebrews. You want to keep your finger on Hebrews, because that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. In Romans chapter 2, and this is verses 14 through 16, we read, and I'll wait for the rustling to settle down. It's so much easier when you're prepared, having written everything out. So Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we read, "For when Gentiles," and he means here in the context, non-Christians, "who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And so what we find is that Romans 2 matches our definition of the conscience. And it adds something to our definition, and that is that the conscience now, in our current and fallen state, is clouded by sin. Our conscience is confused by our sinful desires and our upbringing and our ignorance. The conscience has the law of God written on it, but it is not written so perfectly that in everyone's conscience that they are perfectly correct. Sometimes they're confused, and sometimes we do things in good conscience, and we discover later that we have sinned. But this conscience is not something merely in the heart of Christians. It is something that is in the heart of all people. The ancient Romans tell us that Caligula, who was one of the most bloody and awful tyrants, and whose evil is legendary, that when there was thunder and lightning in Rome, he could be found hiding under his bed. And the reason that he could be found hiding under his bed is because he was afraid of death and divine punishment. A man who was so horrible and wicked was afraid of death, and he was afraid of the wrath of the gods. And I suspect that part of the rhetorical power for the arguments about global warming is this issue of our internal witness. There's an internal witness in us right now that tells us that something's really, really wrong and that there's going to be a judgment. And what's the argument of those who are concerned about global warming? We're sinning against our environment and things are going to get hot and things are going to be bad. A judgment is coming. I think much of the rhetorical power of that argument is not in the scientific facts, which seem to be debatable, but rather in the internal sense within every human being that we are sinning, we are doing something wrong, and there is a place of fire awaiting us because of our sin. Now primarily what the conscience informs human beings separate from the Word of God is that God is our judge. Paul in Romans describes the fundamental outcome of the fallen human conscience this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, what the conscience tells us is that God is our judge. The conscience tells us we're messing up, we're sinning, something's wrong. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that the term Father is so used so rarely in the Old Testament. It's because there was a sense of God's judgment was an abiding presence in the Old Testament, and that when Jesus Christ comes, we find more and more clearly that God is our Father, so that we can even pray to Him as our Father. And so let us come to this issue of the Mosaic Covenant. The ancient tabernacle, or the tent of worship, was resplendent with beauty. It was perhaps one of the most beautiful tents that has ever been created. It was full of gold and incense and rich decorations. We learned in chapter 8 that all of these things were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, they aren't the real thing. They aren't the ultimate thing. They're real, but they're real in the sense that a picture is real. They're real in the sense that words written on a page are real, but they are not the ideas. It is not the thing in itself. They were beautiful, but they were merely tokens of the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, they were a picture of the heavenly order. And what Jesus Christ did is in heaven, where the ultimate and the real and the permanent is. Now, the ark had on it a little slab of gold. It probably wasn't much bigger than this. It was about this big, and it was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where sins were forgiven. It is where man's sins were paid for, where there was a token paid for the wrath of God for our sins. Specifically, the sins that were paid for were the unintentional sins of the people. Now, it's open to debate what sins are meant here. But the basic idea is that the atonement or the pacifying of God's wrath extends only to those sins which were not intentional or high-handed. Well, what does that mean? What does an unintentional sin look like? So, for instance, King David, he looks over the wall and he sees Bathsheba. He goes, ah, naked lady. Unintentional sin. High-handed sin. Send that woman to me. Murder her husband. You see, there were some sins that were unintentional. But there are also these high-handed sins. Now, every sin that was subsequent to David's unintentional sin, from the lust to the murder of Uriah, was a high-handed and rebellious sin. And these sins were not atoned for on the mercy seat. And the Jewish people had an awareness of this. And so what does David say when he's contemplating his sin in Psalm 51? God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would believe it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now what David does not mean there is that God does not delight in David obeying his word through sacrifice. It can't mean that. But what it does mean is that David knows that his high-handed sin against Bathsheba and Uriah will not be covered on the mercy seat. That there is no ceremony, that there is nothing that will cleanse him of what he has done. There is no way for him to pacify God and his wrath. Because all that the Day of Atonement did was purify the flesh. You see, the Day of Atonement took care of the fact that David was trapped in a sinful world and that he happened to be looking over the wall and he saw something that he wasn't supposed to. All that the Day of Atonement took care of was somebody's walking along the road and they bump into a dead pig, and so now they're unclean. But the Day of Atonement did not take care of high-handed sins. And to be honest, the real sins, the ones that God is most concerned about, is the high-handed sins. And so the Day of Atonement never did anything about the problem of sin which resides in the heart of man. We also need to note that the Mosaic Covenant intensified the problem of sin. Verse 10 speaks of the law as dealing with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. Sin in the Mosaic Covenant included not correctly taking care of the mold in your house. You guys remember when we cleaned the mold out of the parsonage? It would not have worked that way in the Old Covenant. We probably would have had burned the house down. Sin included mold. You had to have the priest look at your head if you had a boil on your head or if you were starting to go bald. It included eating pork and what shoes and what kind of leather your shoes were made out of. It included eating animals that were improperly killed or mixing fabrics. The onerous nature of the law meant that everybody sinned all of the time. And that you couldn't help but sin. In terms of the conscience, this means that the conscience of the Jewish people were always stirred up. The conscience of the Jewish people were never at rest. Reading through Nehemiah can illustrate it for us. I think it's one of the saddest things I've read in the Old Testament. This is Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. He says, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great law. If you hear what Nehemiah is doing there, he's saying, look, God, I did one good thing. Here's the one good thing. And by the way, God, I'm well aware of the fact that I've sinned all over the place. Please have mercy on me. That is not the way that Christians approach God at all, but it is the way that the Jews were forced to approach God. God, remember the good works that I have done. Forget my sin. Please. Nehemiah is aware of his need for mercy, but he must ask God to remember the good things that he has done. Now, part of the problem that Nehemiah has is that he has no guarantee, no symbol of God's forgiveness, besides a sacrifice that is repeated year after year after year. Isn't that comforting? Wonderful. It's the Day of Atonement. I haven't sinned for 15 minutes. I've got the rest of the year to live. And then it's a Day of Atonement again. No unintentional sins. and until a dead fly lands on me. And then I've touched a dead something, or maybe I accidentally step onto the grave of someone and I'm made unclean. And then it all starts all over again. The law was damning to the people. And so they had to have faith in the mercy of God, but they had almost no token of God's mercy. The Jewish believer's conscience was almost always tentative, and it was almost always concerned, or it ought to have been. And part of the reason that his conscience was always tender and concerned is that while he was not at peace with God in fact. In other words, he knew he could be a God at peace for a moment on the Day of Atonement, but he was not allowed access to the mercy seat. Only the high priest had access to God's mercy seat, and only that for a year. And even the high priest had to kill a bull just to get into the mercy seat. Well, let us come to the new covenant. The new covenant wipes away the ceremonial law, which is beautifully defined for us here in our passage as food and drink and various washings. We live in the time of the Reformation, or as the NIV has it, the new order. After the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we live at the beginning of the permanent order. And what I mean by that is that the Jewish people had a taste of heaven, but they had no token of the heavenly and eternal order as it was. They just had pictures of it. And the only thing that is left for us to enter in completely into the eternal order is the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment. But there's not going to be any major changes in the religion that we follow. When we get to heaven, you know who we're going to worship? Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and that is just a reminder of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we'll sit down with Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. We'll sit down with the children of the kingdom. There will be no real change in our worship. Look around you. These are the people you're going to be worshiping with. It's one of the reasons why you need to learn to love them. Because you're going to spend all of eternity with them, and that's a long time. You need to start practicing loving them now. And so we are at the beginning of the Reformation, or the Reconstruction, or the new era. Christ awaits his return to become the open ruler of the universe. Christ awaits the time when all of his enemies will be put under his feet. And then the eternal order will be permanent, not only in our hearts, but in all of time and reality. Now, Nehemiah and all the Jews always had to worry about the destruction and maintenance of the tabernacle and the tent. Why do they have to worry about it? Well, see, there's this thing called death, and earthquakes, and moths, and things wear out. Right now, if you go to the British Museum, they have one of the beds of the kings, and it's made out of brass, and they've had to stop polishing it. And the reason is that they've worn the brass down to the point that it's so thin it can no longer hold up the weight of the bed. You see, that's the way that it works with gold, which is softer than brass. And so as the Jewish people cleaned and polished all of these wonderful things, what happened? They began to wear out. They began to decline, because you see, we live in that world. We live in the world where things wear out, where they break, and where they are destroyed. We live in the world where countries attack each other and buildings are destroyed. And there is a time in the Jewish people's history where they were not able to even approximate obedience to the law of God. One of the burdens of my heart for people who are Jews now is they're not even coming close. They're not even close to the law. And they know it. And they're trying to make up for it with all kinds of dead works. And it's horrifying. You see, the conscience of the Jewish people when there was no temple was an open wound. When Daniel goes to the follower, the fellow who's giving him the food, the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, and says, look, we'll just eat the vegetables. That's not kosher. It's mostly kosher. It's kind of kosher. He's compromising. He's trying to live mostly holy in an unclean place, which he cannot live clean in. His conscience was an open wound, because all of the tokens of mercy that God had given them had been taken away from him with the temple. And with the taking away of the accoutrements and the vessels in the temple. But we are not in the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ, as we entered once and all for all into the holy place. And the true and lasting holy place is not made with hands. Those Christians have no holy place on earth to preserve. And Christian churches to this day meet in defunct pagan temples and Seventh-day Adventist buildings and in houses and gyms and elementary schools and cathedrals and beautiful brick buildings with white temples and white pews and choir lofts and all those wonderful things. And it has nothing to do with holiness at all. Because this building is not holy, that building is not holy, and no building anywhere is holy. The holy place is the place where Jesus Christ resides. And that, by the way, is why if the building project falls apart and we lose our rental place, we're going to meet at the Ball's house. It'll be a bit of a hike. Because we're not looking for a holy place. We're looking to gather with the people of God so that we can worship Jesus Christ, who is in the holy place. Now we must notice what the author says about access to the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. In the Mosaic Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, with all of its splendor, was hidden inside of a tabernacle and screened by a heavy screen. It's not completely clear to me from studying the Old Testament that anyone besides the priest ever got to see the Ark of the Covenant. The curtain was heavy and double-sided. And we read in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is telling us that the way that we need to interpret the Old Testament is that when that curtain was up, the plan of salvation had not been completed. The purpose of that heavy curtain was to communicate to us that while the curtain was up and the law prescribing that curtain was enforced by God, God had not yet provided His salvation for His people. And by the way, this is why Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two by the hand of God. Why? To communicate to the Jewish people that what happened on that little hill outside of Jerusalem has ramifications here in the temple. And that the dividing wall between God and man has now been destroyed by Jesus Christ, and the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. God was communicating to His people that Jesus' words, "It is finished," referred to the plan of salvation. Now the people of God under the Mosaic Covenant had no direct access to the mercy seat. Now their thoughts and their prayers and their hopes might go into the Holy of Holies with the high priest, but they had no access. But the Christian has direct access to the mercy seat through Jesus Christ. We have already read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And the throne of grace, theologically, is the same as the mercy seat, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does this mean? The Jewish person, one day a year, could stand 300 yards away from the mercy seat if he was clean. And what we are being told is that at any time, through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of mercy. Any time that we need mercy. Mercy because of an unintentional sin. Mercy because of a high-handed sin. Mercy because the world is just tearing us apart. We can have it because Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of grace. If you are here and your conscience becomes perturbed by sin, all that you have to do is come to Christ for a fresh infusion of mercy and a fresh outpouring of grace, and you have to stop sinning. Now, in the old arrangement, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. This was the only sense of cleansing giving to the people. Now, can you imagine this? This is curing cancer with lemon drops. Oh, you have leukemia? Have a cough drop. The disease is not fixed by the suggested cure. How can it be helpful to scatter dead stuff on me? Wonderful. It's very helpful. Now I have dead stuff on me and I'm still going to hell. The Jewish people only hope was in the belief that these actions were symbolic of some greater truth. Read through the Psalms and it becomes clear that the writers of the Psalms were aware that these things were symbolic. David, when he says, "You do not desire sacrifice," is saying, "Look, I understand that you desire sacrifice, but it doesn't help. The only thing that will save me is your mercy." And so they had hope that God's mercy would be given to them through the sign and not by the sign itself. And we're going to take communion in a moment. And it's the same way. We are not saved by the symbols that we are consuming. We are saved by the Son of God who those symbols represent. Now, there has been a greater truth revealed to us. The greater truth is found in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, let's reanalyze the problem. Man has declared war against God. Why do you sin? You sin because part of you hates God. I sin because part of me hates God. We have weapons in hand. And so what this means is that there are only two possible postures of the conscience. One is trembling fear as a rebel with his gun in his hand, standing before the prime minister that you just took a pot shot at and saying, "You caught me." And the other is self-deception. You see, the conscience can have those two opportunities. It can have a trembling conscience where you are aware that you are at war with God, and then there is self-deception. We can deceive ourselves into believing that there is no God. Or we can deceive ourselves into believing that things will be all right with God if we're just nice enough. If we wear a cardigan like Mr. Rogers and talk that way, everything's going to be okay. But even Mr. Rogers wasn't nice enough to save himself. And we can also deceive ourselves by constructing some little god that can be bribed and paid off. You don't like the God of the Bible? Well, how about a God that just likes an occasional sacrifice? How about a God who is only interested in your best effort? How about a God that you can pay $2.5 million to and then everything will be okay? You see, that is self-deception as well. And in our moments of clear thinking, we are men without hope. And in our self-deception, we are men and women with little tin gods with feet of clay. But here is the great truth, the thing that was hoped for and prayed for under the shadows of the Mosaic Covenant. God the Father has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to become man. The Son of God, as the God-man, obeyed the law of God perfectly on earth, and then he died taking the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and then the eternal Spirit brings a sacrifice of blood before the Father. Let me read this text again, because it's a beautiful Trinitarian text. How much more will the blood of Christ, the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, we have offended all three members of the Trinity. And all three members of the Trinity cooperate together in our salvation so that we might be saved. Who is the offended party? God. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. Who has worked out this extraordinary plan of salvation? Was it Moses who worked this out? No. It was the offended party. God has created a way so that justice and the blinding fury of his wrath might fall upon the Son. And the Holy Spirit has applied that sacrifice to God the Father and then to the hearts of those who believe. Oh, beloved, do you see why there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Nothing else can cleanse the conscience. If you approach God through Allah, here's the problem. Muhammad did nothing to save you. If you approach God through Krishna, here's the problem. Krishna's son didn't die for your sins. And the Holy Spirit does not apply the work of Muhammad to your heart. The Quran is not written upon your heart. And so there can be no other way of salvation, because the God who is the offended party is the one who has worked out a plan of salvation. All three members of the Trinity work together to save us. Our text goes on and tells us one of the great advantages of the New Covenant. It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, we know that dead works are not faithful obedience to the law of God. The widow's mite was not a dead work, nor was the earnest repentance of the tax collector. But listen to me the way that one kind of dead work sounds, and this is in the life of a Pharisee. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, they thought they were going to be nice enough. Now, they weren't quite Mr. Rogers nice, but it was a sort of niceness. They were nice in a Jewish sense. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." You see, that is a dead work. Why is it a dead work? It's a dead work because the marrow of that man's righteousness comes from his own effort. And so dead works occur in two sorts of contexts and equally are dead. Dead works can have the appearance of pleasing God. Are you supposed to fast? Yes, you are. Are you supposed to not rob people? Yes, you are. And so what this means is that dead works can appear in both a Jewish context and in a Christian context. God does not want us to be extortioners. He does not want us to be unjust or adulterers. It is well-pleasing to God when people avoid sin, but the Pharisee works out his justification from his works. And his works quieted his conscience because he looked at his works and he said, "Look, I'm thanking God for the fact that I haven't cheated on my wife. That means I'm good." That doesn't mean you're good. It means you're thanking God for the fact that you've not cheated on your wife. That's all that it means. The only thing that is good is God, and the only way that we become good is if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to us. Now, because the Pharisee's source of righteousness is himself, he cannot serve the living God. He gives the appearance of serving the living God. You want him to be your neighbor. He mows his lawn every day but Saturday. He's very clean. He's very quiet. You'd like him. He thinks you're going to hell. Now, he cannot serve God because his conscience is deluded. Now, the second form of dead works is open rebellion against God. You see, there's two forms of dead works. There's the tricky dead works that Christians are really into sometimes. And then there's this open rebellion against God, which Paul describes this way in Galatians 5. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Okay, that's open rebellion. Now, these dead works are more obvious, and these dead works tell us that we are in trouble with God. And God has even designed nature to tell us that these things lead to death. Now, by God's grace, many of the people who are doing these things know that they are sick. Oftentimes, the most fertile ministry areas are the ones where people are doing most of the works of the flesh. If you go to a Pharisee and you say, "Don't commit adultery," they're like, "Okay, I won't. But I will continue to justify myself in my heart." Now, the person with a broken needle in his vein, he's thinking to himself, "This isn't working out so good. I'm going to die at some point." And so oftentimes, people who are in open rebellion are actually a more fertile territory for evangelism because they know that they got a problem. And their hearts are not at peace with God. And this, by the way, is why we should be praying for Anne Rice. By separating herself from all those who claim to be Christians, she is not communicating to the world that she has a godly conscience informed by the Word and the Spirit of God, but rather that she is striking out on her own and attempting to please God through dead works. You see, she wants Jesus, but she doesn't want the people that Jesus Christ died for. And by the way, I agree with her. We're a mess. But Jesus died for us, and he's making us better. And you can't say that you love Jesus, but you don't love the church. Because as much as a mess as we are, Jesus loves us, and that means that we have to love each other. And this means that our Lord saves outsiders, but He does so to bring them into the true church, where God rules through His Word and through His Spirit. And I encourage you, if you're familiar with Anne Rice's material, and if your heart's burdened for, pray for her. She tried being a public Christian, and now she's given up. And so now we need to pray for her. And so, my friends, where does your conscience stand with God today? Are you relying on your good works to save you from the wrath of God? Well, friends, it's not enough. The Bible tells us that our good works are like filthy rags to God. The Jewish people tithed on the herbs in their garden. None of you will ever see a fourth of a tomato in the offering plate from the Walker family. In other words, these people tried obeying God in ways that we can't imagine, but they could not save themselves through their works. You will not be saved because you are good to the poor, because you will never be good enough. Or perhaps you're here today and you are a rebel with your weapons in hand as an enemy of God, and you're sexually immoral, or you have a burst of rage, or whatever your problem is, you know that you are an enemy of God. Don't slip away from this opportunity back into self-delusion. Put down your gun and come to Jesus Christ. Because the only way that you will be saved from the wrath of God is if you trust in the sacrifice of the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, because if you refuse to serve God on earth, you will serve Him in hell. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord under the earth and in heaven. Now, Christian friends, let me tell you something about the Christian conscience. And I mean by that those of you who are saved. The conscience is what tells us when we are serving the living God. The conscience tells us when we are at peace with God in the sense of our salvation, and when we are currently and actively serving Him. Your conscience, when rightly informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, informs you when you are sinning. Now, let me read to you what happens if you refuse to serve God by rebelling against Him as an unbeliever, or excuse me, as a believer. This is Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And here, by the way, is the hope of the Old Testament. But we are also seeing the conscience of a believer functioning. And he has sinned, and he has refused to come to the Lord and repent of that sin. And then the conscience turns upon you, and it attacks you, and the strength of your inner man wastes away. Your conscience groans all day under the burden of your unconfessed sin. And the power of your Christian walk is robbed by your sin, because the hand of God is heavy upon your conscience. You must understand that your conscience is a bit like muscles. When you're actively serving God and confessing your sins and living for Him, your conscience is robust and powerful. You've got the legs for a 70-mile spiritual bicycle trip. And your lungs are ready for 2 or 3 hours of ultimate frisbee or several sets of tennis or a long walk. But when you're out of shape, there is no joy in a 70-mile bicycle ride. And in the same way, when you're a Christian and you have fallen into sin and you are refusing to not only confess that sin but repent of that sin, you will find no joy in spiritual exercise. Whether that spiritual exercise is the Lord's table behind me or some kind of 70-mile bicycle ride. Your spiritual strength is robbed from you when you do not listen to your conscience. And you will no longer enjoy coming to church, because in your heart of hearts, you know that your conscience might be attacked. So you have a tender conscience. I've got a great idea. I'll come to church and I'll get hit by the Bible several times. That will feel great. That's not what the natural man says. And so you find no joy in leading your family's devotions because God's hand is heavy against you and there's no joy in your work. And so you begin to kind of mess up at work because you really don't want to work anymore. And you don't really want to lead your family. The spiritual strength that you once had abandoned you. You become peevish towards your friends and family and bitter about serving God. What I'm discovering about myself is that when I don't deal with sin, I become hypercritical of my family. And I'm mean to them. And sometimes I do it in a very Christian way. Why? Because I have unconfessed sin. And my conscience is burdened, but I keep playing with my sin. And my conscience continues to fight against me, and I can't rejoice anymore, and I find no joy in reading the Word or studying for sermons. Because when we're not serving God, God turns us more and more over to our dead works, and it just gets worse and worse. And then things like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of angers and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies become more and more a part of our life. If you're a woman here today and you're jealous of one of the other women in the church, understand that that is a sign that your conscience is not right with God. Understand that if you have no joy in coming to the Lord's table this morning, that the problem is not merely your lack of joy in coming to the Lord's table, but there is likely unrepented sin in your life, and that your conscience is reaching out to you and saying, look, you're tired, you're broken, you got to fix this with God. And again, the reason that the weakened conscience causes so many problems is because, one, it measures our internal relationship with God, but it also measures our current relationship with God. Now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And you are eternally at peace with God, but if you are sinning, and if you are unrepentant in that sin, you are not at peace with God in the temporal sphere. And your conscience will begin to attack you. And there will be little joy in praying with your family. And there will be little joy in anticipating the Lord's Day. And little joy in anticipating the sermon. And so you need to ask God to show you the sins in your life and then begin to fight against them. A conscience purified from dead works to serving the living God is not sinless. The conscience is going to feel the aches and pains of living in this fallen world. But rather than continuing in dead works, it turns with David and says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and forgive, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The Christian that does that has a purified conscience towards God in his current relationship. And then he can say with David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because he is again right with God. Let's close our sermon with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we pray that each one of us might have a purified conscience. Lord, we pray that especially as we come to your Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation as we come to celebrate the resurrection and the ascension and death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.